The following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
All right, friends, we'll go ahead and get started. I know a couple are still dropping off their kids, but we'll continue to make progress just in case the weather outside gets worse. We want to make sure we can end at a proper time. Let's turn to Luke chapter 11, and we're going to read from verse 37 through verse 3 of chapter 12. So 11, 37 in the Gospel of Luke. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. And so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he, that is Jesus, did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. Those you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Well, teacher, in saying these things, you have insulted us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.' Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. In the meantime, when
so many thousands of people had gathered together and were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we ask now for the help in discerning and understanding your holy word, inspired, inerrant, and infallible, preserved for us this moment, that we might receive it with joy and gladness and submit to its teaching and authority. We pray, Lord, that we would hear in it the words of correction and reproof, but also of edification and encouragement, so that the man of God would be trained in godliness. We ask that you guide us now in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus is becoming more and more popular. More and more crowds are gathering around him. What he's saying has attracted many people. His teachings are gathering traction, and he has become quite the figure. Yet with some, clearly he has not become popular. Some are beginning to disdain his teaching, and those, of course, we see are part of the crowds who do not believe him, but particularly the Pharisees and the scribes, are also called the lawyers here in this passage. And the reason that they begin to dislike Jesus and his teaching, and the reason we see that they begin to try to catch him and ultimately will collude together in order to put him to death, is because he is now beginning to expose their sin. This is a man who claims to be a rabbi, a teacher, who is going against almost everything that they have built their life, their career, their status upon. And though, of course, they presume to teach and acknowledge the same truth in the Word of God, Jesus here is exposing how different their ministries truly are. The response of which is animosity and hostility towards Jesus. And so at this point in Luke, we begin to see a focused intensity on Jesus by the Pharisees and by the scribes and the religious elite to put him to death. But Jesus here has, we read, set his face to go to Jerusalem and to face what awaits him there, namely persecution, suffering, and death. So Jesus is not afraid. He doesn't shrink back from what he knows he must do. This is a calling on God upon him as the Son and servant of God to suffer for his people. And he knows, despite what his disciples may think, that in order to do this faithfully, it requires his suffering and ultimately will require his death. And so he is beginning to, in intensifying ways, push the boundaries and the buttons of the Pharisees and the scribes there in order to expose the difference between what they've been teaching and preaching in the kingdom of darkness, which has pervaded the land and his people, and the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of light, which Jesus is inaugurating in his own ministry. And the greater the distinction that is made between Jesus' ministry and his kingdom and the ministry of the Pharisees and the ministry of darkness is the clearer the gospel is preached. So when they are called to make a choice between one way or the other, they cannot say that they did not have to them sufficient knowledge, that they had not heard what was before them. So one thing we can just be amazed at and consider this morning is just the boldness of Christ, who has set his face to go to Jerusalem to say what he has said to the Pharisees. These were important figures, honored in society. You did not disrespect them. You went out of your way to honor them. They had the best seats in the synagogues. They were greeted, welcomed gladly within the marketplaces. They were bestowed many gifts and had a high position within society. Their words were respected, and their presence in houses or in parties or in events was highly esteemed. And Jesus, an itinerant, moving, homeless preacher, dares to confront them, indicts them, actually, rebukes them for their sin and their hypocrisy. In fact, we see that he pronounces woe upon them. Now, what does it mean to woe? When Jesus says, woe to you Pharisees and woe to you lawyers, it's not a word we often use today, but the word there means impending judgment, but also it's a word of lament. It means how terrible and tragic is it for you to be in this position. And the longer you are in it, the more permanent the outcome that awaits you will be. So it is both a lament and a warning. Be afraid, Pharisees. Be afraid, lawyers, because judgment will come upon you. Your sins will be exposed and you will have to answer for them. The blood of the martyrs and the prophets will be answered by your blood. So there's a warning and there's a lament. Now, how tragic is it to be in that position when you have every advantage through the Word of God, every advantage to study, to know, and to understand what it may speak, and yet still commit such grave idolatries? So it is a lament and a warning that he pronounces to them, and it's a serious warning. It echoes the very prophets that he says were killed by the very same men, or the ancestors of those men. Remember in Jeremiah, when we study Jeremiah, he pronounced several woes on Judah and on Israel, and eventually even on Babylon, those who would go against God's people, that judgment would come, and it's a lamentable position to find yourself on the precipice of judgment and condemnation by God. And so he says, be careful. Secondly, he accuses them of hypocrisy. He says that they are being hypocritical. The word hypocrisy comes from the Greek term, almost kind of like two-faced. It actually comes from the idea of an actor on stage wearing a mask to play a character. In reality, they are not the person they portray. They have a mask which puts on a different face. They pretend to be somebody that they are not, when in reality and offstage, the mask comes off and who they really are becomes clear. So it's a twofold, double-minded kind of reality. And he accuses the Pharisees and the scribes, the lawyers, as being hypocritical. In a particular way, religiously hypocritical. But ultimately, the takeaway and everything he says is not necessarily found in chapter 11, but there in the beginning of chapter 12. In the meantime, while all this is saying this, and the crowds are crushing in, he turns to his disciples and he says to them, in verse 1 of chapter 12, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So there's the command, there's the imperative that Jesus is teaching his disciples. And so that's what we want to clue into this morning. The command of Jesus, the teaching and instruction of Jesus, is to beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, leaven is a form of yeast. It's what goes into the bread that helps it puff up. And when you're baking bread, you don't need a lot of yeast or leaven. You just need a little bit, and that will leaven the entire loaf. So he says that the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. It's their way of doing things. It's their wearing of a mask, pretending to be something they're not, in order to gain applause or approval or praise of men. And you should beware of this. Be careful of this. Separate yourself from it, because it will infect you, and you will become overcome by it. Ultimately, we need an antidote then to the religious hypocrisy that the Pharisees had and displayed in their own life, and the lawyers, the scribes had in their own life. And so Jesus, in his teaching and in his indictments of the Pharisees and the lawyers, reminds of what it means, what it looks like to fight against hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy in our own hearts as disciples of Jesus. And so he goes through these indictments, speaking then to his disciples, and says, we need to be careful that we do not fall into the same trap or become leavened with the same yeast of hypocrisy that has infected them. So what I'm going to do then is look back then at chapter 11 and explain or look at six treacheries of religious hypocrisy in his indictments. So there are six woes, three to the Pharisees, three to the scribes, to the lawyers. We'll look at each one of them because they are the treachery of religious hypocrisy that the scribes and Pharisees were guilty of, which he says in verse 1 of chapter 12 that we should avoid, that we should cut out from our lives. Six treacheries of religious hypocrisy. So first is this in chapter verse 37 through 42, when he says, woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. In fact, he says to them that they're so busy cleaning the outside of the cup that they have neglected to clean the inside of the cup. So the first of the religious hypocrisies is that they prize external demonstrations of piety, of holiness, over internal motivations of love. That's the first of the treacheries. That religious hypocrisy prizes external demonstrations of piety and holiness over internal motivations of love. And one way, in fact, to know if we are acting hypocritically is to examine whether or not we tend to, as it's been said before, major on the minors, to elevate these small matters in details that are of objectively lesser weight and of lesser importance to the neglect of undeniably more important and weightier matters. Elsewhere in parallel passages, Jesus says that they have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Now, the law is all God's word, all of God's revelation, to be used as wisdom and insight and to guide us in all holiness. But there are some portions of God's word that are weightier and are more important for us to prioritize than to quibble about some of the smaller details. In fact, we see that they were neglecting the weightier matters of the law, the more important first things of God's word, and quibbling about the exact nature of second things. So the occasion for this became when Jesus was invited. He didn't go through the ceremonial cleansing or washing of his hands and feet. Now, the scriptures does not command this to happen. We see it happening a few times as others are meeting together. They wash as a way to welcome and ceremoniously signify their cleanliness. But this isn't about hygiene. It's about ritual purity. And so the Pharisees have made this tradition of washing their hands and their feet very ceremoniously before they had a meal together so that they could display their holiness, so that they can somehow make visible their purity. Jesus does no such thing. He comes in and he sits down, presumably dirty hands and dirty feet, and he begins to eat. And he says there in verse 38 that the Pharisee was astonished to see that he didn't do this. He didn't wash himself. He didn't cleanse himself. He's a rabbi. He should be taking care of this ritual. What does Jesus say in verse 39? No, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup. You're busy cleaning the outside of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. Do you not know that he who made the outside made the inside also? So what's happening is he's accusing this religious hypocrites, the Pharisees, of prizing external demonstrations of purity, external demonstrations of piety, external demonstrations of holiness over that internal motivations of love. And so one way that we can know if we're acting hypocritically is if we tend to major on the minors or to elevate these small matters and details of lesser weight and importance over that more undeniably important things. In other words, secondary matters should never trump first matters or first things. That we should not quibble about whether or not we have a proper amount of this thing or that, when in reality we should determine whether or not it is right for us to have it in the first place. Such hypocrisy is foolish, he says. He calls them fools in verse 40, which, to borrow the language of foolishness from the Old Testament, is essentially to be a kind of atheist. Since the fool says in his heart there is no God, to reject God's wisdom, to reject God's counsel, to reject God's word. And they, in an effort to say how pure they are, add to God's word, but Jesus says, no, you are fools. That kind of hypocrisy is foolish because it is making a great show of nothing. The ritual cleansing, the washing of the hands and feet does nothing to purify a person. It is internally what matters, not externally. We would not fuss over the external cleanliness of a cup when the inside of the cup is full of mold, or dust, or dirt, or debris. No, we would rightly focus on cleaning the inside of the cup before we ever clean the outside if we were to drink from it. And so the hypocrisy that they are charged with here is one of prizing external demonstrations of religious piety over internal motivations of love. He says in verse 41, if you give alms or give to the poor, if you care for things that are within, from things that are within, that is, in reference to your heart, behold, everything is truly clean for you. So if you truly desire to be clean, you would have a motivation of love for God. You would give and do and work out of a disposition of love for God rather than externally making yourself clean. So woe to you, he says in verse 42, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and love of God. But these things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So they prize external demonstrations of piety over internal motivations of love. The second treachery of religious hypocrisy is that hypocrisy is rooted in either the praise of man or the fear of man, in reality both, rather than love for God. So religious hypocrisy, the kind that the Pharisees and scribes are guilty of here, is rooted in either praise or fear of man, but really both, rather than love for God. So he gives them, indicts them, warns them again in verse 43. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. So the Pharisees treasured the status and the honor that came with their position, highly esteemed individuals. And the more that they were perceived as holy and upright, the more praise and honor was lavished upon them in public. But friends, what happens? What do you think happens to a heart that has learned that the exaltation that comes from the mouth of men is independent of the worthiness of the heart to receive it in the first place? When they learn that it doesn't matter how actually corrupt internally they are, if they just put on a good show, they'll continue to receive praise and honor and esteem by others. What do you think will happen to such a heart? It will become addicted to this. And it will soon leave off anything that doesn't produce the praise of men. And if the men who praise such pious individuals, the men who go after and esteem these religious figures, if they will never truly know the inward corruption of the heart, then the things that will ultimately be neglected will be only the things that will never be seen. The true piety, the true holiness. But God sees it. We can say it conversely, that the fear of men's disapproval, the fear of not receiving praise and honor and esteem by others, will keep the hypocritical heart diligent in its ways. So the Pharisees were so addicted to the praise of men, to the honor and the esteem of their position in public, that they avoided doing anything that would cause them disapproval, that is, possibly being transparent about how far short they fall, or they will make themselves more diligent in setting up outward signs of their holiness, neglecting their inward signs. And so that should be a lesson to you and I, to be careful, to watch whom we praise for their holiness. Now, we can encourage one another in the faithfulness that we see in each other's lives, but we should be careful who we praise and why we praise them. If we are commending a particular brother or sister for her faithfulness or the holiness that we've seen and they've demonstrated in their lives, we should be careful to make sure that we are not propping up something that might ultimately just be a show. If we do not know this brother or sister and their consistency in their holiness, we should be weary of offering praise and commendation for such outward acts. We want to encourage it. In fact, we should expect holiness, outward holiness, from one another. But let us be careful to put on a pedestal any one particular person whom we do not know well enough to be able to say, yes, consistently, you are holy in these ways. In fact, the only real way to know such a person is to walk with life, walk with them through life, to sit with them at the dinner table or with their family, to get coffee, lunch, or dinner with them. It's to spend time in prayer and in ministry with one another. And then you will really see, over a certain amount of time, if they are truly pure. Notice also there's no hypocrisy here with Jesus. Jesus was willing to speak as sharply to his hosts in private as he was in public. Jesus isn't just lambasting the Pharisees in public because it's good for his reputation as a renegade or revolutionary. He's in private with just a few elite disciples, and he says, yeah, I'm going to let you really have it here. In fact, if anything, he in public lets them off a little easier than he does in private, doesn't he? So there is no hypocrisy in Jesus. There is no partiality here. He's going to let everybody know what he thinks. That's the model of true purity, sincerity. No hypocrisy in Jesus at all. And so we see that the religious hypocrisy of the Pharisees is rooted in the fear of man, their disapproval, and in the praise of man, trying to receive their honor and their esteem, both of them, instead of a love for God. Third treachery of religious hypocrisy is that hypocrisy defiles those who follow in its path. Verse 44, he says again to the Pharisees, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. What's going on there? Why is that such an indictment? Well, under the old covenant, coming in contact with death, a dead person or a corpse, would make someone ceremoniously unclean for 7 days. They'd have to cut off contact with the rest of their family, with the rest of their tribe, and go through a set of rituals to make themselves clean again. They couldn't even worship God until they were ceremoniously made clean, only after 7 days. So to come in contact with death in any way would make one unclean. And so to the Jews, they would be sure then to clearly mark any graves so that others could keep a safe distance from it. They would put markers in the graves so people could keep a safe distance. And so Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees is meant then to fly in the face of everything that they thought they stood for, helping and leading and instructing people in the manner and the way of religious faithfulness. They held themselves out as a beacon of light and hope and truth and invited others to follow them. But instead of this, and in spite of all their efforts to make themselves clean externally, because they neglected to clean their hearts, they remained unclean. And in fact, ended up infecting any who followed them in their hypocrisy. So Jesus says, not only are you unclean, but you ceremoniously make unclean anyone who follows you, who imitates you, who believes you, and who follows in your teaching. Hypocrisy always has the opposite effect of whatever it is that it is trying to conceal. Hypocrisy always has the opposite effect of whatever it is trying to conceal. Pretending to be righteous, in this case, doesn't make you righteous. In fact, it adds to your unrighteousness. And so those who follow in the footsteps of the Pharisees to try to externally adorn themselves with righteousness will only find themselves moving farther and farther away from righteousness in reality. This is a warning to parents. Our children are watching us. And they are far less discerning than we often try to give them credit for. In some ways, of course, we don't give them enough credit. But they are far less discerning of what is right, true, and faithful behavior than we like to think. We pretend like if we put on a good show, they will just follow in our footsteps and sort out the good from the bad on their own. But in reality, what they are learning from us is that the internal holiness and ritual cleaning of our souls is less important than the external show we put on for others. This should be a warning to us as parents to be aware of what we are teaching and modeling for our children, that if all of our best efforts go into preparing for church or putting on a good face or show when people are around, but when we are alone and when we are in the car, it's all manner of wickedness and sin. All that we are teaching them is that, like the Pharisees, we will receive the praise of men and we will ultimately lead them to death. We defile them and do not make them clean. We do not lead them to life. We lead them to death. But this is also a warning not just to parents, but to kids as well. So children, listen to me. Just because you say something is true and you pretend something is true and even manage to convince other people that it is true, namely your parents or your friends, doesn't mean that it is true. And so you can pretend all you want that you love Jesus because you come to church or you go to Quest. But in reality, if your heart is far from him, you do not love him. But there's also a warning to leaders, whether you're a leader in your home, in your community, or in your work. Leadership is a precious gift and responsibility that's entrusted to you. And so your failure to tend to the substance and the marrow of your calling as a leader while propping yourself up as someone who's qualified to lead will not only serve to worsen the situation for those under your care, but ultimately it will condemn you as well. So when Paul says to Timothy to guard himself, that his teaching will both save him and his hearers, it is a lesson for leaders to tend not only to themselves, but to, in doing so, tend to the care of the souls of those whom they are leading. So warnings for all of us. So let me just recap so far the three treacheries of religious hypocrisy we've covered. At first, that hypocrisy prizes external demonstrations of piety over internal motivations of love. That religious hypocrisy is rooted in the praise and fear of men rather than the love of God. And third, religious hypocrisy defiles those who follow its path. Let's keep going. The lawyer, stupidly, I think, says to Jesus after he just lambasted the Pharisees, what you just said insults us too. And Jesus just turns his attention to sights now on the lawyer. And he gives them three warnings, three woes. Fourth, then, the fourth treachery of religious hypocrisy is that it makes obedience to God feel impossible. There in verse 45 and 46. Woe to you lawyers, it says, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and yet you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. So the charge here is that they have made obedience to God impossible by loading or burdening the person of God with all sorts of laws that they couldn't possibly obey. You see, hypocrites are skilled at designing complex structures and systems of what may be considered right or wrong or true or false or acceptable or not acceptable, all in order to obscure the fact that they themselves have nothing of value to share. They exempt themselves from the very demands that they place on others through an act of smoke and mirrors. But Jesus here can see through it. He knows what they are doing, that he burdens or loads the people of God with laws that they could not possibly bear, all the meanwhile have carved out quite comfortably a place for themselves that conveniently exempts them from having to do any of it. Well, friends, in our hypocrisy, we can set the bar so impossibly high on ourselves or on others that we become guilty of telling others to aim at a standard which we do not aim at ourselves. Or in other words, we do not practice what we preach, because what we preach ultimately is impossible. And instead of changing our preaching, we add to its complexities. We make it obscure in order to make room for our failure and neglect and to justify ourselves. So simply put then, hypocrisy will not take part in the things that it commends to others, even if those things are good and right and worthy to be done. For instance, have you ever extolled the virtues of reading the Bible daily, but you yourselves have not read the Bible daily in weeks? It's not just saying you should read the Bible, but commending others to do it and putting up a front as if you do, and yet you do not. And yet you neglect to do it and justify it because you tell yourself theologically there's no command to read the Bible daily. You see the kind of smoke and mirrors and obligations that teachers or lawyers might put on the people of God. It's this kind of hypocrisy which means that the obedience to God becomes impossible because so many steps are required in order to do it, and yet you yourselves have not even lifted a finger to obtain it. If you did, of course, you would see that those commands are impossible, that there is no way to perfectly obey God, and the ways that you have tried to obey God are not what he has commanded in the first place. And of course, you would either change your preaching or change your ways, but the teachers here do none. So they hypocritically make obedience to God feel impossible, yet conveniently excuse themselves from having to obey them. Fifth, you see in verse 47 through 51 that hypocrisy ignores the words of God and pretends to understand their meaning, but ultimately reject it. Hypocrisy leads to ignoring the words of God and pretends to understand the meaning, but ultimately rejects it. So it says that you have tried to honor the prophets whom your father killed. In verse 37, your father's killed. And yet you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, that is their murder, yet they killed them, and so you build their tombs. He says, and otherwise, that these lawyers and these scribes profess to honor the memory of the prophets, to honor the word of God through these men. And yet, from one end of the mouth, they do so. They honor, and yet on the other end, they curse. They live the very same ways that the prophets condemned. In fact, they live in the very same ways as those who killed them live. Jesus' point here is that to rightly honor the prophets, which they say that they want to honor, the scribes should live in humble repentance. They should seek faithfulness to the word of God. They should not add to it. They should not make it more obscure. Instead, they do the opposite of what they say that they're doing by honoring the prophets. They are dishonoring the word of God. They are just as guilty of killing the prophets as their fathers were. They live in no different way than those who put them to death. And the heart of this rebuke is for us. As Christians, we must be clear that often we profess to honor the name of Christ and yet live as those who would nail him to the cross. On one end, one side of our mouth, we honor God, we bless God, and on the other, with our lips, we curse him. We unrepentantly sin and so continue to nail Christ to the cross. And of course, we're all hypocrites in this regard. But our lives, Jesus says, must be marked with the heart of true repentance, an acknowledgement that we are not living up to the expectations, even the true expectations of God's word, we are constantly failing to keep. And what truly honors Christ is not saying that we do when we really don't, but actually depending on Christ for his mercy and his help, because we can't help but fail. So this kind of hypocrisy leads us to ignore the words of God, to pretend like we know its meaning, but ultimately to reject it. Sixth and last treachery of religious hypocrisy is that it keeps others in darkness. It keeps others in darkness. Again, look in verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who are entering. These scribes, these lawyers, in obscuring and adding to the law, made it impossible for anyone to enter into the blessings in the fullness of God's mercy. They themselves did not enter, but they also hindered others. They kept them in darkness. For ultimately, it is through our words and deeds that others would come to know the light of Christ. But religious hypocrisy keeps them in darkness. So we may walk around the proverbial house of God's blessing, and we may stand near the faint light that escapes from the windows of that house, which gives the effect of being in the light, when we ultimately have failed to enter into the fullness of that light, because the door to the house has been locked by our own hypocrisy. And this is truly a lamentable place to be. This is truly a woe on the people of God. The external workings of righteousness can get us so close to the source of our true righteousness, and yet we can still be so far away. This is why Jesus tells the disciples that their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, he's saying here that the Pharisees are not righteous, but externally they are. They've done everything by the book and then some, and yet their righteousness was not enough to enter into the kingdom of God. He says to his disciples that their righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, because not only must they do what God's word commands, but they must do it from a place not of hypocrisy, but of love for God. So the question then is, what hypocrisy is hindering your entering into the full light of God's word, of his glory and of his blessing? And how might, because of your hypocrisy, you be hindering others from joining you and entering into that place? This is indeed treachery of religious hypocrisy. And yet there are antidotes to hypocrisy. There are three here that I'll give you. We're going to go from lesser to greater. And he says this in those first three verses of chapter 12. He says to his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in darkness will be heard in the light, and whatever you whispered in the private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. So ultimately, the first antidote to religious hypocrisy lies in the knowledge that our sins will be exposed, that there is nothing hidden from God. Our sins are known, and they are known by a holy, omnipresent, that means one who is always present everywhere, and omniscient, that means one who knows all, judge. He has an all-knowing, all-seeing eye. Nothing escapes his view. Your sins, friends, are seen by God. Your innermost thoughts are known by God. Your actions and deeds, which you believe foolishly, are hidden and cannot be seen, in fact, are by God. So your sins are known, and he says your sins will be known. Not in a way just to simply publicly shame or humiliate you. Look what this person has done. But rather to serve as the very judgment itself, to serve as the very undoing before others. They will stand in judgment as your sins are made known. All of which was hidden, all of which you've tried your hardest to keep from others will be made known. It will be your judgment. And you might say, well, that's not a very good reason to not sin. just because you think God's watching. That's what we tell kids about Santa Claus, that they should be nice because he knows. And if you're not nice, you'll go on the naughty list and you won't get presents. Are we really going to distill our obedience to God, our sincerity and faithfulness to God, as a kind of making sure we do because we think he's watching? Well, again, I said this is starting from the lesser antidote to the greater. But let's just be clear. Many a wicked act have been prevented by the presence of another. How many times have you considered doing something but have restrained yourself because somebody else was in the room? Many years ago, when my knee was dislocated and I was in great pain, I had to talk in the emergency room to a nurse who kept asking the same questions over and over again and bumping the bed, sending shocks of pain all throughout my body, to the point that I was about to say something, probably pretty nasty. And then I looked up and Pastor Bill, my pastor, was there in front of me. And I had the thought, let me not. My pastor's there. Now, I think he saw my face, realized, and helped me take care of some things. But the reality is there's many things that we've thought about doing or we're close to doing that we, on second thought, thought maybe let's not do this in front of these people. If you have kids, you know this is true. But how much more? How many more heinous evils have been prevented simply because they were restrained by the thought of getting caught? They heard footsteps coming down the hall, or they saw lights or heard voices. If it helps us to remember that God is watching us at all points in time, and that you cannot go anywhere in this world where he cannot see you. And if it helps us to remember that that which is done in the dark will be brought to light, and that you one day will answer for that sin, and that you think for a moment that it will be displayed for all to see and sit in judgment over you, and you don't do it, then so be it. It is a good thing not to sin, even if the motivation is not to get caught. But of course, it should not stop there. So that's the first antidote, is the knowledge that our sins are known and will be known by a holy, omniscient, and omnipresent God and before others who will stand in judgment over us. But secondly, is that actually to fight religious hypocrisy, we must live in the light. We must live in the light. It's not enough just to say that we cannot live in the darkness. We actually have to live in the light. We should live in such a way that we display and possess an open, transparent faith that does not hide our failures, does not pretend like they do not exist, but rather, in spite of our failures, extols the mercies of God. Meaning, if there are people in your life that knows the deepest, darkest failures of your heart, and then that is exposed to the world in judgment, and nothing new is known to that person, then you have done a good job at walking in the light with your brother or sister. Not everyone needs to know the same amount of things, but this is the point, that you are walking in the light. This is what John says in 1 John, that if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you together, plural, collectively, will find forgiveness and cleansing for your sins. So the antidote to religious hypocrisy is not to try to hide in your darkness, and not simply to say, let me not do this because God's watching, but actually to make a positive step into faithfully living in the light, openly, transparently, not hiding the failures of your hearts, but extolling the mercy of God despite them. In fact, Paul, the apostle, said that he was the very least of all the saints, and yet he was given grace, he says in Ephesians 3. And he goes on to say that the gospel worked most powerfully for him and through him when he was honest about his shortcomings and his sinfulness. He says in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, he says that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Is he pretending like he's a good Pharisee? No. By the rules of the Pharisee he was, but he was the foremost, or as one translation would put it, the chief of sinners. But he says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, as the chief of sinners, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So Paul was clear. He was clear about his hypocrisy. He was clear that he failed, that he was a sinner, and yet it was despite his sin. In fact, it might have been because he acknowledged his sinfulness that the gospel was able to work powerfully in him. He says that he was clearly motivated to proclaim the gospel because it came to sinners just like him. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and verse 8, he says that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we live in the light precisely because we cannot hide the fact that we are sinners. Otherwise, the gospel cannot be made powerful for us. So in reality, the third antidote to religious hypocrisy is the powerful working of the gospel itself. The goodness of Jesus' substitution for us on the cross. His resurrection over sin and death. The victory in the kingdom of God that triumphs over the kingdom of darkness. This gospel is the true antidote for hypocrisy. Far greater than all the others, far greater than just the knowledge that God is watching us and our sins will be exposed, and far greater than just walking in the light. More than this, what enables us to do so is the gospel itself, the powerful working of the gospel, which exposes our sins before a holy God, but also gives us victory over sins through Jesus' death. That's the true antidote for religious hypocrisy. The question then, friends, is have you received it? Have you received this antidote? For without this, there is no cover for your sins. It is truly the only effective antidote. J.C. Ryle, who was a bishop back in the 19th century, says that external devoutness of conduct, a grave face looking serious, a bowed head, a solemn countenance, and a loud amen are all abominable in God's sight so long as our hearts are not washed from their wickedness and are renewed by the Holy Ghost. Let this caution never be forgotten. The idea that men can be devout before they are converted is a grand delusion of the gospel, and one against which we all need to be on our guard. Yeah, that's good. Okay, two exhortations then, really quick. Just want to leave you with these. First, do not shrink back from the religious duty or piety that you are called to do. Okay, religion is not the problem, it's not the enemy, religiosity is. Okay, we would laugh at Tom Brady or Peyton Manning for denouncing the NFL because they're just playing catch with their friends. And we would think that Usain Bolt is a little silly for rejecting the Olympics because he's only interested in a brisk jaunt around the park. But we applaud Christians who denounce and reject religion because they say that Jesus is only interested in a relationship. But friends, this isn't really true. We get and understand the sentiment, but just look again at what Jesus says to the Pharisees in verse 41. Give alms as those things that are within, in respect to the things that are true of you in your heart. And behold, everything is clean for you. In other words, he says, if your external piety matched your inward love of God, then there would be no problem here. So he doesn't say that, hey, your ceremoniously washing is a problem, that your religious piety is a problem. He even says you should do all of these things when he says that the tithing of the mint and rue and herbs, you should do all of those and yet not neglect the weightier or the others. So it is not the religion of the Pharisees that Jesus has a bone to pick with, that religion is the old covenant, the scriptures that he himself believes. It is the religiosity, otherwise the religious hypocrisy that is the problem. So do not shrink back from being a man or woman of religion, of being religious, of taking on the commitment to religious piety and duty. We must regularly remember that our coming to church, our being part of this community, is a kind of religion that sets before us the truths of God's word, doctrines to believe, and practices to undertake in obedience to God. And if any one of them became more important, of course, than our conversion, then we are right to reject it. But God has given us all of these things. He's given us the church. He's given us doctrine. He has given us his word. He has given us practices and precepts to obey, not so that we may replace them with conversion, but so as those who love God from a heart may do so for his glory. So I don't want you to shrink back from religious duty or piety or reject religion, Christian religion, because you have a relationship with Jesus. Don't do that. And if someone says it, maybe if you know the person well, think about pushing back a little bit. But secondly, the last exhortation here is to resolve, friends, resolve to prioritize and rightly order your worship from the inside out. That's truly the heart of what we want to do. It is not to neglect or shake off any external religious duty, but to rightly order our worship and religious duty from the inside out. Paul, again, he says, was a hypocrite. For in Romans 7, he famously laments that he keeps doing what he doesn't want, and he keeps failing to do what he wants to do, what he ought to do. And so he cries out in Romans 7:24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And what's the answer that he receives? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so then I serve the law of God with my mind. That is, I am resolved in my inner being to love and obey him, even though with my flesh I serve the law of God." So how's he doing this? How is he going to serve the law of God with his mind, the inner being of love and obedience to him? How is he able to live inwardly to God and fight against the law of sin and hypocrisy in his own flesh? He goes on to say in the very next verses that he lives by the Spirit, which comes through the gospel. Romans 8:1 famously says, "No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." But in verses 3 through 6, he says that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. For in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So how does Paul do it? Despite the fact that he himself is a hypocrite, the chief of sinners, the least of all the saints, and yet receives the grace of God to wage war against the flesh and resolved in his inner being to love and obey God, even though he has still sin in his flesh, he's resolved to live in and by the Spirit, fighting religious hypocrisy through the power of the gospel. And so we must do this as well, to trust that though you fail, Christ has paid for your sins on the cross by his death, and that the condemnation that justly awaits those who persist in this notion that their religious offerings are sufficient for the approval of God, the acceptance before God, doesn't stand over you. Yes, you are a hypocrite, but you are redeemed, and your hypocrisy does not count against you, but Christ's sincerity and faithfulness counts for you. Your acceptance is not on the basis of what you have done or not done, but on what he has done for you, which makes all the difference. So the exhortation, friends, is as you lean into the obligations as a Christian to love and obey Jesus, you do so from the inside out as a sinner redeemed by God's grace. Christ, who has become sin for you, has taken on the likeness of sinful flesh for our sin and was condemned as sin in the flesh in order that the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but to the Spirit. Let's pray. We ask, God, that this reminder would be a close to remind us this week as we examine all of the different religious duties that we participate in, coming to church, teaching, singing, our Bible studies, our devotions, our private reading and prayer, or the lack thereof, and that we would first be honest with one another where we fail, but secondly, take steps to walk in the light and to say that our failure is not ultimately what defines us as Christians, but Jesus' success. And so we walk in the Spirit which he has given to us, in the power of the gospel, because we have been made new and are not condemned by our sin now, but made alive with Christ. We ask, God, for help in all the manner of this application, and pray that you would make this church a church which does not lead others to death through our hypocrisy.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.